Well, yesterday, November the 19th, was a notable day on our calendars. Does anyone know why November 19th is a notable day? It's not the Furman game. It's something else other than that. No one saw anything on the news about anything special about November 19th? Well, for one thing, it was 43 years ago, yesterday, in 1863, when Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address. So that happened, but that's really not the thing I want to draw your attention to, because I thought maybe some of you would have seen that there's something else that November 9th was earmarked as. And November the 19th, yesterday, was earmarked as World Toilet Day. Now, I'm not joking. Go home and look it up on the internet. And what you'll discover, if you look it up, is that it's not some attempt at crude humor. It is a serious bit of attention that some organizations are trying to bring to this fact that, as we all know by now, we just tipped over the scale of 7 billion people on this planet. But do you know, as we sit in here this morning, out of 7 billion people, 2.6 billion do not have toilets? And so really, it's not a joking matter. It's something that's quite serious, because not having the proper sanitation brings with it multitudinous problems of health, and it brings death to hundreds of thousands of people every year because of the lack of sanitation. And so when I first heard World Toilet Day, my reaction was like yours: what in the world is somebody just trying to be, you know, grossly funny? But then as I began to do a little bit of reading, I thought, well, I can see why that's a part of the humanitarian efforts, along with many other efforts, to try to meet the needs of the poor in the world. But you know, there's something even more troubling than that to me. And that is, out of the 7 billion people I just mentioned on the planet, okay, about 2.5 billion don't have toilets. But you know what's true of 2.75 billion people on this planet? 2.75 billion people on planet Earth do not have a local Christian congregation in the area where they live. They don't have any of those centers of hope, any of those pulpits preaching and teaching the good news of Jesus Christ. So out of the 10,000 major people groups in the world, 4,000 of them don't have a gospel witness. And the hope for these people, these lost people, is rooted in the message of the New Testament, and it's certainly rooted in the message and the events that we have been studying in the book of Acts now for almost a year and a half. We come, as George said when he read the text to us, we come to the final portion this morning in Acts 28, verses 11 to 31. And after a rather circuitous route, including shipwreck on Malta, Paul, still under guard with a Roman soldier, is on his way to Rome. Now, you're going to need to follow more closely the outline that's on your bulletin and the insert, because I'm not going to be having my main points on the screen this morning as usual. Again, we have people away. We're adjusting. I know I need to learn to do PowerPoint myself, but I'm a Neanderthal when it comes to some technology, a lot of technology. But I know there's someone in here that's as bad as me, if not worse, and that's Ed Barnard. So I know I'm not the only one. Oh, okay, well, then. Well, I guess that where that leaves me. But we see in this text that was read to us, finally Paul arrives in the Eternal City, as the city of Rome was known. And we have heard the description of the final leg of his journey. And we looked at this last week, but we will look at it again this morning. This is showing this happened last week, showing the route that Paul took as he was making his way to Rome under guard with a Roman soldier. And in fact, I'm going to be leaving this up, but you can see that he started from Jerusalem, went to Caesarea, where he was under arrest, house arrest, for 2 years, and then continued on. You can see the squiggly thing. That's where, from the time they left Crete, they were in the terrible storm for 14 days that ended up shipwrecking them on Malta. And to see it just once more, now, from this point on is the segment we're looking at in the text today. Now, after 3 months, they get on another Alexandrian ship from Malta. Interestingly, and again, this shows us the painstaking detail where Luke wants to be so specific and accurate in his historical record, because I don't know what would be lost for us not to know this, but he includes it simply because it was a part of the experience. That he mentions that, as most of the ships of that day had some kind of a carved figurehead on the bow of the ship, he happens to add the detail at the end of verse 11 that the figurehead on this particular ship that they traveled on had the figurehead of, well, my translation says the twin brothers. What did yours say, George, that you read from? The twin gods. And the reason for that is most of you probably have a marginal note that it's a reference to Castor and Pollux, who were the twin sons of Zeus. And so it was their likeness that was carved on the bow of this ship. I don't think that there's any spiritual lesson to learn from this other than just take note of the fact that Luke is just adding that detail about his journey. They go on to Syracuse, where they are for 3 days. You can see that right there. And then they sail to Rhegium, which is the next place you can see right there. And then it tells us that the next day they sail to, now George said Puteoli. Since it's in Italy, I think we should probably say Puteoli. That's where they stopped there at that place. That's my weak Italian imitation. And there they stayed 7 days and met with some fellow Christians. But then they arrive in Rome, and the text tells us that the people, and it's on the map up there, and I'm going to leave the map there here for a little bit, that brethren came from the market of Appius and from the Three Inns, or as it's also called, the Three Taverns. Both of these places were well-known stopping-off places on the major road going up to Rome. But it's interesting that they're coming the distance they are, because the Market of Appius is about 43 miles from Rome, and the Three Inns, or the Three Taverns, is 33 miles. And this must have been, I think, a very emotional experience for Paul to have had this visit with these folks that came to see him. In fact, Luke tells us in verse 15 that he thanked God and took courage. Because we have to keep in mind that he had earnestly desired to meet the Roman Christians. In fact, it was some 3 years earlier that he had written his famous letter to the Romans. And all you got to do is flip over one page to Romans 1. Romans 1, remember what he said to them in the letter he wrote to them, beginning in verse 8? He wrote, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the proclaiming of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so if he had written that 3 years earlier, saying, I've been praying for you constantly, I've been thanking God because of your witness and your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's tried several times to get to Rome, and we've picked up on that, that this has been a long desire that he's had. Finally, after all this time, he's there, and he's meeting with Roman Christians. And so I think we'd be missing something if we only read, thank God, and took courage. I think Paul was thrilled from the soles of his feet to the top of his head to have had this visit with them. Now it's actually taking place. Remember, he's still under house arrest. He has a Roman guard that is assigned to him. But Christians coming together, and in fact, whenever I go to visit believers overseas, often Romans 1 is in my mind, hoping to impart something to them that will establish and build them up. But it's always reciprocal. I am always blessed as well as I visit with them and hear what God is doing in their midst. And if nothing else, it just helps to keep me from being what is, I think, one of the occupational hazards of being an American, is that, you know, we most of our maps always have North America in the center. We tend to kind of look at things in a very myopic way and think of the work of the church only as far as our borders, when there's things God's doing all around the world. And as God has given me opportunity to travel and to teach and to preach, it has always been the bigger blessing to me to see God at work in all these places. And then there's some Christians in Gainesville that we don't know that you'll have a chance to meet Wednesday night. I really want to appeal to you. Those that are going to be here, please make it a priority to join with us in our communion service with Harvest Bible Chapel on Wednesday night. I know it'll be a busy day. You're getting ready for Thursday, but carve out the time and please make it a priority. I'm going to be sharing a devotional at the service. Joel's going to be playing bass along with some of their musicians. So we really want this to be two churches coming together to encourage each other. But something else that we see, which is really something, a lesson we've been learning and something we've been observing in our entire study of Acts, and that is my second main point I have there on your outline, that is that he is confined. Yes, he's under house arrest. God's servant is confined, but the gospel is not. And after a couple of 3 days, it says, he calls for the Jewish leaders to come to him. Why? Because he wants to give a refutation of these false accusations that have been dogging him, the very false accusations that have resulted in him in appealing to Caesar and coming to Rome under armed guard as it is. There in verses 17 to 22, you know, and even as Paul had stated in Romans 1:16, I stopped reading in Romans 1, but in verse 16 of Romans 1, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So it should not surprise us that the first thing he does is he calls for the Jewish leaders to come to him to visit him in his rented quarters. So here in the capital of the world, the Gentile capital of the world, he summons first the Jewish leaders. As I said, he defends himself against these charges that have been leveled against him. Interestingly enough, the Jewish leaders respond by saying they had not heard of Paul's legal battle. They had not heard of these accusations that had been leveled against him. But one thing they had heard of, they had heard of this sect with which he is identified. Now, this gives me opportunity to inject something into our understanding here that I think helps us to have a fuller appreciation of what is transpiring here. And this has been going on for several chapters. This will be review for some of you, but remember the Roman Empire, that as they came in and as they gobbled up real estate and as they subjugated country after country, that they tolerated some of the local and regional religions as long as it was alongside of their own pantheon of gods and goddesses, so that other religions could continue to practice according to their dictates, under the umbrella of the Roman pantheon. And of course, the Jews, more than any other people group, were the ones who would not compromise one iota on this. And the Romans knew this historically. The Romans knew the history of the Jews under the Babylonians. They knew the history of the Jews under the Persians. And so Rome knew that these worshipers of one true God, Yahweh, were never going to sign on to this, just be a part of the pantheon. So Julius Caesar, knowing this, once he annexed Palestine in 63 BC, Julius Caesar granted a concession, exercising tolerance with Judaism. And although Caesar Julius did not personally use this term, this toleration of other religions came to be known in Latin as religio licita, which simply means a permitted religion. Now, this distinction, if you could be labeled a religio licita, if you could have that label, it gave you legal protection and legal standing. And that's why this distinction is so crucial for Paul and for the rest of the Christians in the first century. Because if the church, this group called the Way, or where they were first called in Antioch Christians, if this group was a form of Messianic Judaism, then the church would be protected under the umbrella of Judaism. But if the church was deemed to be a sect outside of Judaism, then Christians would be no better off than a group of outlaws. That is why the Jewish opponents wanted to label this movement as a sect. Back when Paul gave his defense before Governor Felix in chapter 24, remember the Jews from Jerusalem sent an attorney to plead their case to help convict Paul? And the attorney said in part in Acts 24, verse 5, "For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So the attorney was trying to make a point that this movement that he's a part of is a sect. In verse 14 of chapter 24, when Paul is defending himself, he says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the Way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets." So see how Paul is specifically saying, they're calling it a sect, but hey, I am a Jew. I honor the prophets. I honor the Old Testament. And while I'm on this point, I can't resist going back to Acts chapter 13, when he is in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And in verse 32 of chapter 13, Paul makes a point as he's preaching them. He says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." See, there's a connection here between what I'm teaching and what was given to us by the Old Testament writers. When he gave his defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, part of what Paul said in verses 6 and 7, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews." And then finally, did you notice when the text was read to us earlier here in Acts 28, verse 20, when Paul is speaking to the Jewish leaders there, he says, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Paul wanted to leave no doubt that they were Jews who had simply embraced and recognized their Messiah. Of course, the Jewish leaders were trying to peg them as being simply a sect. Well, they were fascinated by what he had to say, apparently. They set a day to come back. And so they come back in verses 23 and 24. It says they came in large numbers. And Luke just distills it with a brief explanation, saying that Paul testified about the kingdom of God and was trying to persuade them about Jesus. It was an all-day meeting from morning until evening. And we can be confident that what Luke describes in a verse really represents what we've seen from Paul and Peter and all the others through Acts, that there is a consistent message when they talk about the kingdom of God and Jesus. And this is what they typically did, the same four things we find over and over. It starts with Peter's first sermon in Acts 2. We find it repeated time and time again. First, there's the announcement that the age of fulfillment has arrived, that age of fulfillment prophesied in the Old Testament. Secondly, there's a recounting of the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Third, typically there's a citation of Old Testament passages that point to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And then finally, there's a call to repentance. A call to repentance and faith. Well, it states in verse 24, some were being persuaded by these things spoken, but others would not believe. And I think that this comment by Luke is a good reminder to us in how we understand people who do not believe. He has gone to the Jews first, as we've already noted. But verse 24, that's strong language. Would not believe. We're always going to encounter people who have one objection or another. Many claim they can't conjure up the faith. But for many, many people, it's not a matter that they can't believe. It's a matter that they won't believe. Because, see, it's an act of the will. It's a bowing of the knee. He needed to go to the Jews first because of the wealth of prophecies and the information that's given to us about God's plan of salvation in the Old Testament. The Jews were the chosen people of God. They were the people group through which God revealed himself, through whom he revealed his message of redemption, and it was a Jewish baby that came into the world as God's son that he sent into the world. What did these Jews do? They began leaving the meeting. But they weren't just leaving the meeting. They were leaving the message of Jesus. So what does Paul do? He quotes the same passage that Jesus quoted about his unbelieving contemporaries, taken from Isaiah. And the Isaiah text here attributes people's lack of comprehension to their deliberately hard hearts. Deliberately hard hearts. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that Messiah would be rejected. And it was also prophesied that some would believe. Many of you remember the prologue to John's Gospel when he states in the Gospel of John chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he had, as he said in Romans 1:16, and it was his practice all along, to go to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And the Gentiles certainly have a role, and I'm using the term Greek and Gentile synonymously. But the same thing happened in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13, verse 46, when the Jews just responded with rejection. It says he went to the Gentiles. When he was in Corinth, chapter 18 of Acts, same thing. He went to the Jews. Most of them did not respond. He went to the Gentiles. Same thing in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. Now, as far as the role of the Gentiles, though, something else that Paul adds when he's writing to the Romans, I'd like you to look at it with me for a moment. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Actually, all of Romans 11 is a wonderful discourse on understanding the relationship between Jew and Gentile and the offer as well as the rejection of salvation. But what I want you to see in particular in Romans 11 I'm going to start reading in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. And he goes on to kind of describe the group of saved people as making up a tree, and the Gentiles are the ones that have been, we've been grafted in. And so that's why this priority of the Jew first and the Gentile. But isn't that interesting that part of Paul's motivation is that going to the Gentile is seeing these people wonderfully saved, to see them, their lives changed, and to see them serving the living God would somehow provoke his Jewish countrymen to some kind of envy, to take note of that. Certainly, as most of you, if not all of you know, Messianic Jews still exist to this day. They're small in number. There's a Messianic congregation or two within 30 miles of Gainesville, made up of mainly of Jewish people who have come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But there is a time coming when Jesus comes back again, when there will be a great national blessing and revival of Jews embracing Jesus. And the prophets speak about that. Well, the last two verses of the book of Acts, verses 30 and 31. Paul is under house arrest for 2 years. He uses his home as a preaching station. As I stated, he was confined, but the gospel was not. And what we find here with Paul, as we have observed with the whole catalog of names we've seen in our study of Acts, is that we find ordinary people serving an extraordinary God. When Paul was in Rome under this house arrest, he wrote what we call the prison epistles. One of them is the book of Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And boy, if this doesn't underscore the fact that even though he was confined, the gospel was not. Remember, he's writing this from house arrest in Rome. Philippians 1, look at verses 12 through 14. He writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," that is, here under house arrest, "have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So what would seem to us to be a setback is actually a launching pad for the Apostle Paul. Go to Philippians chapter 4, the last chapter of that little letter. Philippians 4, look at this dramatic statement he says right at the end of the letter in verse 22. "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." He's leading people to Christ in the very household of the emperor. I mean, if that doesn't give you chill bumps, you're brain dead here today. That is exciting stuff. And remember what brought him to this point. This will be the last cross-reference. Almost the last one. Go to 2 Corinthians 11 with me, would you please? 2 Corinthians 11. Rather than me summarizing it, let's just let Paul speak for himself. Starting with verse 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. And far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. What an autobiographical statement. So Paul, justifiably, is one of the most, perhaps next to Jesus, one of the most fascinating people in the whole New Testament. He had the fervency of an evangelist, the compassion of a pastor, the perception of a scholar, the diplomacy of a statesman. And here he is in Rome, sharing with anyone and everyone, including Praetorian Guard and people in Caesar's household. Church history beyond the book of Acts has been full of setbacks, hurts, disappointments, and also Christians without a big view of God who, as one writer put it, will never hold their nerve. Phil Moore, who's an English pastor and author, I like the way he said it. He said, many people have dropped out of the race, giving up on church, giving up on themselves, and even giving up on God himself. Others still look like they are running, but in their hearts they dropped out long ago. Therefore, Luke crams his 32-year snapshot of early church history with vital perspective for the years that will follow. He sets our expectations that Satan will often look like he is winning, but then he shows us the hidden workings of the sovereign Lord of history. And as we think back over our study of Acts, my mind is just flooded with so many of the things that we've considered. But Luke repeats the very lesson that Pastor Phil Moore states, and he repeats it frequently. When Peter and John are arrested, God uses it to gather all of Israel's leaders together for a showdown with the gospel. When Ananias and Sapphira threaten to destroy the church from the inside out, he uses them to wake up the sleepy Jerusalem church to the holiness of God. When Satan tries to distract the apostles with discontented voices inside the church, God uses it to release men like Philip and Stephen to be deacons and to also preach. When the Jerusalem believers scatter and their city church is decimated, God births more churches nationwide and their reach grows even stronger. As Paul and his friends take the gospel westward, they treat persecution, stoning, imprisonment as just stepping stones to the spread of the gospel. When Judaizers try to hijack the gospel, the apostles meet to clarify and send the gospel to the Gentiles even faster than before. And even when Paul has a falling out with Barnabas, their capacity ends up being effectively doubled as they create 2 missionary teams. And even when there's the accidental death of a teenager who falls out of the window because he fell asleep during a long sermon, God even uses that to demonstrate the power of God as Paul was able to bring him back to life. So the book of Acts is filled with dark days and crushing setbacks, along with these incredible movements of God, which, as I entitled one sermon months ago, the gates of hell shall not prevail against. The onward march of the church. I believe in our first sermon in Acts, I quoted from one of my New Testament professors when he wrote in his commentary, in Acts, Luke conducts the reader on a whirlwind tour of 3 decades of church history. We visit Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Syria, Cyprus, many cities in Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, and finally Rome. We witness everything from preaching and miracles to jailbreaks and shipwrecks. But then, after this whirlwind account, all of a sudden verse 31 comes and the history's over. It seems like a rather abrupt, almost stopping midair, if you would. Something I had never read before. I just read it in preparing for this message in this last week. Apparently, there was a man in London who believed he had the solution why the book of Acts seems to end so abruptly there in verse 31 of Acts chapter 28. Because what he claimed, this was back in 1871, is he was a con man, but he tried to convince the world in 1871 that he had discovered the manuscript to the missing final chapter of Acts. It was called the Sanini Manuscript. It was discovered in London in 1971 and claimed, wait for it, that Paul was released from prison and went to preach the gospel in ancient London. But scholars remain unconvinced. But there is a mistake. I think we could miss it when we come to the end of Acts with its abrupt conclusion. If we think, well, maybe some verses were lost, or that was kind of a strange thing for Luke to do. But I think what we can miss is thinking that it's only a story that has significance for the past and not the present. In fact, I've read many a Bible scholar who suggests, and I tend to agree with them, that the reason why it ends so abruptly is to create that sense that this is an ongoing story. That's why some ministries like Mark Driscoll's church planting network called Acts 29, he's picking up on the fact that the woman who led me to Christ used to say that God has left it to us to write Acts chapter 29. Not literally to write it as scripture, but that is that we continue on preaching the gospel generation after generation so that we are supplying the 29th chapter of Acts. And I agree with that. Now I'm going to let you get your bearings here. This is an incredible picture of the power of God. I hope you can kind of see all the main places. Here's Jerusalem down here. Could we hit the first switch on that light, please? Here's Jerusalem in yellow, where Pentecost took place and where the gospel began to be preached and they went out aggressively. But before we move from there, the red outline are the boundaries of the Roman Empire. And Europe is over here. Here's Spain. Here's Egypt down here. Here's Greece and Italy. And there's Rome right there. Now, I know you can read, but some people tell me I'm not a map person. I am a map person. I love maps. In fact, this area of the world is so vivid to me because when I took my course in seminary, Acts and Pauline Epistles, in fact, your dad and I had the same professor, Rick. We had Dr. Murray Harris. For our final exam, one of the things we had to do for our course is we had to be able to freehand from memory draw the map of the Mediterranean. And then not knowing which one, he was going to assign us one of Paul's four main journeys, and we had to be able to trace it through with our pencil and write each city and every stop on the way. So when you look at mission trip 1, 2, and 3 and this final journey to Rome, I had to freehand redo that. You know, usually, you know, you want to get an A, but I was thrilled to get a B+ on that exam. I still remember to this day I got a B+ on it, and I wasn't that sad that I didn't get an A, because that was a hard task. But, so it starts in Jerusalem, and then where does it spread to? Syria. You see, it just lighted up in yellow. Well, by A.D. 325, by the time Constantine comes along, you'll see sort of in a rusty brown where the church had spread to.
So you can see all the way over to Spain over there to the far left, and up into some areas of what would be current-day France and Germany. I mean, for that day and age, that's pretty impressive. But look what happens by AD 600. This is where the gospel has spread, by AD 600. Now, before we conclude our study of Acts, I'm just compelled to add a final point. And it has to do with my last point, which is ordinary men, ordinary people who are serving an extraordinary God. I want to remind you of two other verses in Acts. In Acts chapter 10, this was the situation where Peter is responding to the fact that people were trying to extol him. And he said in Acts 10:26, because this man came and fell down before him, actually wanted to worship him. And Peter said in verse 26, "Stand up, I too am just a man. I too am just a man." In a similar fashion, a couple of chapters later in Acts chapter 14, as Paul had come to one of the cities, they were being extolled as being Zeus and Hermes, thought that Paul and Barnabas were actually gods because of their miraculous powers. And in verse 15, what does Paul say? "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn aside from these vain things to serve a living God." Peter said it, Paul said it. We are just men like you. And I take comfort in that, because you and I, for the most part, we're not going to travel 4,000 miles like Paul did. We're not going to have, likely, an autobiographical account like we read in 2 Corinthians of the beatings, the imprisonments, and all the rest of it. But God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And whereas we may never travel 4,000 miles, God does want to use us. And when you walk out your front door, what doors do you see? When you get in your car, what houses do you pass? And when you go to class, who's sitting in the row in front of you and the row behind you? And when you go to work, who's at the computer next to yours? Those are the people God has put in our path that we can preach the gospel to and share from our lives the reality of what it means to know Him. And God can and does use us in these ways. And it's really the little things. And if I can persuade you of anything with this wonderful history of Acts, is to give attention to the little things day by day. As a pastor, one of the things that I've always had to work against or struggle with is the fact that if I allow it, all of my time will be consumed by just being with Christians. Because, I mean, I work for the Lord, I work with Christians. I mean, if I allow it to, all my time is going to be with just believers. So I have to be proactive to think about being around unbelievers, and I've got to be proactive about looking for any little opportunity. Let me give you a few examples about how I try to live this out. A couple months ago, I was working in my yard. I saw this young man pull in down the street one house, and I realized he's been living there for over a year. I've never even met him. And I was working in the yard. I was sweaty. You don't want to meet somebody when you're working in the yard, but I kept thinking, you know, I should probably. He's out there in the yard with his father putting in sprinklers or something. And so I just laid down my rake. I walked over there and just introduced myself. He's a young man in his 20s. He's a school teacher here at an elementary school. And so that was the first contact. I'm thinking we need to take him something at Christmas, like brownies or whatever. But I'm thinking, you know, I need to be looking at those people who are in my sphere of influence. A few weeks ago, I was over at AT&T store. My third phone in a row was not working. And so when I went back to take it in, I asked specifically for the young man who had helped me the previous time because I didn't think another one would believe me. And he knew what I was going through. And so I waited and I waited and I waited, and I sat there for 20 minutes, and the guy I wanted to see, they, people kept going to the other agent. So finally I went up to the guy who takes your name and the clipboard. I said, you know what, I'll just take anybody. So 2 minutes later he sent me over to this guy. And this guy's looking at my phone, and then we were talking, and then the guy looked at me and he said, this is a young guy, about 28, and he said, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a pastor. He said, I thought there was something different about you. And then he proceeded to share with me that he had walked away from the Lord and had just in recent weeks been convicted, had stood, sat up reading Romans all night just a few nights before. And so we had a very interesting conversation that wasn't about my demon-possessed phone. And I gave him my email and my information, and I'm hoping that God's going to create something, you know, from just that brief conversation. Just don't pass up the opportunity to identify yourself as a Christian and to speak for him. I just pulled some stuff out of a mini storage unit. I've had it in there for a year, and we were over taking the last load out in the U-Haul truck. On the way out, we hit a corner of the building and bent the metal building. This was on a Sunday afternoon. So I went home, called the number, and said, this is Richard Parker at unit so-and-so. We hit your unit on the way out. Call me and let me know what we need to do. This woman calls me on Monday. These were her exact words. Dr. Parker, thank you so very, 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 very much for calling. Most people would have never done this, to call and let us know they were the ones that... She's out of spent hours going through videotape trying to discover who did this. And I just, and I thought, well, I could just say, well, thank you. And I just said, well, you know, I'm a Christian. Because I'm a Christian, I acted this way. I just wanted her to know that I'm just not somebody, you know, that just was trying to be... It's all right to be honest, but I mean, I wanted her to know the real motivation for my life. And so when I went in to give her the keys to check out, same thing, this effusive, you know, gratitude. But I wanted to make sure I identify myself as a Christian so she would, you know, put those two things together. Just last week, I'm rattling on here a little bit, but just last week, I had to take a watch in. In fact, it's this watch. I had dropped it and smashed the crystal, and it was a gift to me by a guy I had discipled years ago, so I really wanted to hang on to it. And I took it into the jewelry works at the mall. And as I gave it to the guy, the young man said something about the fact. He said, you know, I'm a watchmaker. There's not many of us left as far as certified watchmakers. And then it popped in my mind. I said, well, you know, have you ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? And he said, no. And I said, well, you know, she was the first female watchmaker in the whole country of Netherlands. And he said, well, how do you know about her? And I said, well, she wrote this book. And I gave him a little snapshot of her family helping to save the Jews in World War II and because of their Christian commitment. So then when he called me to come pick up the watch, I went ahead and Xeroxed off the internet about 3 pages of information about Corrie Ten Boom. I took and I just gave it to him. I don't know anything will ever come of this. My point is this. You have those same kinds of interactions day in and day out like I do. And I believe if we're hearing anything from the book of Acts, it's got to be that, you know what, Acts 29 is still going on, and I want to be a part of it. I assume you want to be a part of it. The chapel wants to be a part of it. And God uses us in so many different ways if we just are praying and looking for those opportunities. The very last word, literally, in the Greek text and in my English text, is akolouptos. Akolouptos. It is the word unhindered. And I thought, man, what a final last word for the whole book of Acts. Because that's what it's about. The gospel is unhindered when all is said and done. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen.